Hope you will keep the church website in prayer, by the way. I get an email each week that gives me kind of some statistics, and last week there were 11,000 and some odd unique visitors on the church web, and so the word is going out. I had one email from a man in England thanking me for a sermon that he read there, and so it's a neat tool that goes worldwide, and just keep that in prayer that God would use it. All of the messages, audio and in printed form, are on the website for the last 18 years, except about now we're down to about a half a dozen, mostly from 1 Peter, that we don't have the original tapes on. So if you are rooting through any shoeboxes at home and find one, please bring it in so we can complete the series and have the whole thing on audio as well. This morning we are in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 5. And there's an outline inside your bulletin you can follow along with. There are the full printed messages at both exits, and as I said, the audio messages online, and then you can get a CD on the way out also if you would so desire. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Realize that ends in the middle of a sentence, but we can only take so much each week, so Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with verse 6. A 12-year-old boy was waiting for his first orthodontist appointment. He was a bit nervous. He was filling out the patient questionnaire and seemingly wanted to make a good impression on the dentist. And so in the space marked hobbies, he wrote down swimming and flossing. And that humorous story shows us how all of us, I think, want to portray ourselves as just a little bit better than we know we really are. We all want to make a good impression on others. But whenever we do that, we are forgetting something important, namely, as Hebrews 4:13 puts it, that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, that is, with the living God, who knows the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. And someday we will stand before God to give an account of all that we have done in this life. And so we need to judge all of our behavior on the thought level before God, to live, as some have put it, in the there's a Latin phrase, coram Deo, that means in the presence of God, knowing that God knows everything. And especially, we need to be on guard against what I'm going to call the damnable sin of self-righteousness that our text talks about. Now, in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, that we've been on for the last 3 weeks or so, Paul mainly indicts the Gentiles. There were probably a few Jewish readers that fell under his judgments there, but he indicts them for these flagrant sins: idolatry, sexual immorality, homosexuality, and then a number of destructive relational sins that we looked at last week. And being a Jew and a former Pharisee, I think the Apostle Paul knew that the Jews would be sitting on the sidelines cheering him on. Give it to those pagans, Paul. That's right. Hit them with all of their sins. You know, they need to hear about this. And they smugly would be thinking to themselves, and thank God that I'm not like those Gentile sinners. So, in chapter 2, Paul begins to zero in on the Jews. Now, he doesn't do it directly. In fact, he won't address them directly down till verse 17. If you bear the name Jew, he comes in for the kill at that point. There has been a lot of debate among Bible commentators then. Is Paul, in the first 16 verses, really talking to the Jew, or is he talking perhaps to the moral Gentile? And while it could be both, and it really doesn't make a great amount of difference practically, I think he's using the same kind of indirect approach that the prophet Amos uses. If you've read the book of Amos, you'll remember that in the first two chapters, he begins with judgments on all of the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And you can almost hear the Jews going, "Amen, Brother Amos, preach that message. Condemnation on the Gentiles there, and condemnation on the Gentiles there." And then Amos comes in for the kill and says, "Now to Israel and to Judah." And he brings in the message of judgment on them for their many sins. David kind of caught the same thing from Nathan the prophet on an individual level. You remember when Nathan told him that story about the man that owned the pet sheep and then the rich man that slaughtered it just for a guest. And David got angry. And that's when Nathan moved in and said, "You are the man." Now, from his own Pharisaical background then, Paul knew, because he was one, that self-righteous people tend to justify themselves and they blame others. Self-righteousness is a very difficult sin to get people to condemn in themselves, but it's really a serious and, as I said, a damnable sin. Because when you're self-righteous, you don't need a Savior. See, you're good enough. You're your own Savior. Well, maybe you need a little boost now and then. But you're good enough for heaven, and so you don't need a Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins and for sinners. I mean, maybe really gross sinners need a Savior, but me? Hey, I'm not such a bad guy, you know? And God wouldn't judge a good guy like me, would He? Or would He? And so, Paul here zeroes in on the self-righteous one. Now, if you're tired of hearing about God's judgment, I realize it was a major theme in chapter 1. I'm sorry, but you can't avoid it here in chapter 2. If you look down at your text, he refers to the judgment of God in verse 2. That phrase occurs. It occurs again in verse 3, the judgment of God. It occurs again in verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. In verse 1, he refers to condemning yourself. And then again in verse 5, he talks about storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And so it's pretty hard to dodge. Judgment is a major idea in this text. And Paul is saying here that if you don't repent of your self-righteous hypocrisy, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Now, when I first was working on the sermon, I had that worded a little more nicely. I had, if we don't repent, you know, kind of generic, all of us. And then I realized, Paul doesn't do that. See, in chapter 1, he talks about they, the Gentiles. But you notice in chapter 2, he makes a very direct shift. See, verse 32 of chapter 1, although they know the ordinance of God, they do the same, they give hearty approval. Therefore, you, when he moves to chapter 2. So he's what some people say, going from preaching to meddling here. You know, he's coming in, zeroing in on the individual, and he is talking about you. And why he's doing this, I think, is he knows that it's easy for all of us to be blind to this sin of self-righteousness. And so he's doing kind of like the drill instructor did with us in boot camp. He reaches out, grabs you by the lapels, brings you right up into his face, shakes you a little bit and says, "Hey, you, I'm talking to you, buddy. Listen up," you know, and he's getting your attention here, getting very pointed and very direct. And so in working through our text, I'm going to follow Paul and use the more direct "you" instead of "we." And Paul makes 4 points here in these verses. First of all, in verse 1, he says that you are prone self-righteously to judge others for the very same sins that you commit. Look at verse 1 again. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, it's a little difficult at the outset to figure out how does the "therefore" relate to what went before. Probably it refers to the overall theme of verses 18 to 32, that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And therefore, when seemingly outwardly moral people condemn others, but then secretly practice or privately practice the same sins they're condemning in others, therefore, they are without excuse before God. That seems to be the connection. Now, by practicing the same sins, Paul probably, with his mainly Jewish readers in target here, is not looking at the more flagrant outward sins that we saw of idolatry and sexual immorality and homosexuality in verses 24 to 27. I think he's targeting the sins we saw last week in verses 29 to 31, the relational sins, because we all are guilty of, to some extent or another, falling into those sins. But Paul is just pointing out how prone we all are to blame the other guy, to justify ourselves and blame those that we are guilty of the same sins of. I read a funny story about a Republican Party chairman of a county in Florida. He sued another Republican County Executive Committee member for defamation because the man sent out a letter accusing the party chairman of having been married 6 times. And in his defense, the chairman called that letter unconscionable. He said, "Clearly that's wrong. I've only been married 5 times. And then he added, "I believe in family values." Say, "I am righteous. I only have 5 marriages, not 6. Let's get the record straight. And I am a family man." Well, Paul is saying we all have a propensity to do that. Now, we need to understand, Paul is not condemning the act of judging others per se. He expects his Jewish readers to agree with him that the sins he has just mentioned in chapter 1 concerning mainly the Gentiles are wrong behavior, and that we need to judge that as wrong behavior. What he is condemning here is when we judge others and then we secretly engage in the same thing we're judging them for. That, he says, condemns us. For example, when a pastor gets up in the pulpit and berates sexual immorality, and then it comes out that he's addicted to or enslaved to looking at pornography, or as in some cases that have hit the news, he's even visiting prostitutes, he's condemning himself. Or when a politician, has happened recently, postures himself standing for family values, and then he disappears and it comes out, oh yeah, he was visiting his mistress in South America, he condemns himself. It's a self-condemnation. That's what Paul is saying. Now, we need to understand Matthew 7:1, because it's one of the most frequently misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. I actually sat on a jury once, and one of our jurors said she could not condemn this woman whose blood alcohol level was twice the legal limit because she said, do not judge. I thought, what? Why do we have courts? You know, we might as well just throw everything out and let everybody do what they want to do. If you would just keep reading Matthew chapter 7, you get down to verse 6, and Jesus says, don't cast what is holy, or give what is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, he's not talking about literal animals. He's talking about people who are dogs and swine, and to determine that person is a dog, that one is a swine, means you have to make judgments. And so, if you would just read Matthew 7 in context, clearly, Jesus does not mean do not make any judgments about people. You get down to verse 15 of the same chapter. He says, beware of false prophets. And they come to you as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Again, that takes a fair amount of discernment. Excuse me, my allergies are acting up today. Takes a fair amount of discernment for a sheep to say, wait a minute, that guy looks like a sheep, he walks like a sheep. That isn't a sheep, that's a wolf. Look out. And the point of the story is, if you are not judging correctly, you'll get eaten by wolves. So please understand that verse. Also, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, in the context of church discipline, says that it is important for the church to judge those inside the church. We need to make judgments. That is sin. That is wrong, and you cannot do that. So Paul in Romans 2:1 is not saying that it is wrong to judge others. He's saying it is wrong self-righteously to judge others when you know well and good you're doing the same thing they're doing. Now, I could come up with more, but let me just give you five marks of a self-righteous hypocrite. And may I emphasize, this is to judge yourself. If you're pointing these at your wife, you are a self-righteous hypocrite, okay? Or at your husband. This is for you to deal with. First of all, a self-righteous hypocrite judges the sins of others while overlooking his own. We've already seen this. And Matthew 7:5, Jesus says this, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Someone has defined a hypocrite as the guy who complains about all of the sex and violence on his DVD player. Some of you understand what I just said. Number two, a self-righteous hypocrite judges others based on selective standards, not on all of God's Word. I think one of the most helpful chapters to understand this sin is Matthew 23, where Jesus, for the whole chapter, pronounces woe and judgment on the Pharisees. They picked out certain parts of the law that they liked, and they could pride themselves on their obedience to that part of the law, and they conveniently ignored other parts of the law. Jesus indicts them. He says, you guys tithe your table spices. Can you imagine? You know, 9 grains of salt for me, 1 for God. They tithe their table spices, but Jesus said they ignored justice and mercy and faithfulness. And they invented loopholes in the law. They would say, for example, if you swear to somebody and say, I swear to you by the temple that it's true, you didn't have to really tell the truth. You could You weren't obligated. But if you said, I swear to you by the gold of the temple, now you better be telling the truth. See, they invented loopholes. And we can sit here and say, boy, that's ridiculous. And yet, I find many Christians do the same thing. The Word of God is very clear. God hates violence. And the Bible says we should not even talk about impurity and immorality or greed in Ephesians 5:3. And we'll see in Romans 16:19, Paul says, I want you to be innocent about what is evil. Those are pretty clear commands. And yet, I have heard that the statistics on TV viewing and the movies that we go to are no different between those professing to be Bible-believing Christians and the population at large. We go see the same crud and wallow in the same filth. And we say, well, you know, after all, I need to be part of the culture and understand that. So that's what Jesus is getting at. The self-righteous person picks out certain things. I keep those. Takes bigger things, sets them aside, figures out loopholes around them, and says that they are righteous because they keep the law. And then they condemn usually as legalists those who seek to obey all of God's word. A third mark of a self-righteous hypocrite is he's more concerned about external conformity than with true inner godliness. Jesus, again, in Matthew 23, verse 28, said, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy. Notice this next thing. And lawlessness. These are the guys that kept the law. Jesus says, no, inwardly you're full of lawlessness. One example, the Pharisees were very concerned that they not walk into the Gentile court area of Pilate so that they would not defile themselves for the Passover. And you know why they were concerned? They were trying to kill Jesus. Talk about contradiction. You know, I don't want to defile myself so I can keep the Passover, but murder that innocent man. That's what they were doing. That's the kind of lawlessness and hypocrisy that self-righteous people can do. And self-righteous hypocrites, they want to keep up outward Christian appearances. They come to church with the smiley Christian family face, and then they get home and use abusive speech to their families. That kind of thing. A fourth mark of a self-righteous hypocrite, he's not interested in helping others grow in godliness, but only in gaining a following. Again, Jesus, Matthew 23, verse 13, and then jumping down to verse 15, says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, they didn't really care about people and having people get right with God because they weren't right with God. They just wanted to gain a following. You know, it looks good and you got a big following. And God knew their hearts. Here's a fifth one. And as I said, you could come up with more than this, but a self-righteous hypocrite justifies himself by comparing himself with others or by blaming others for his own sins. You remember in Luke 18, Jesus told the parable of the proud Pharisee who went up to the temple and he prayed, and I think the text says prayed to himself, and that's really true. He wasn't praying to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. You see what he's doing? He's picking out the really bad people in his mind, comparing himself to them. In his mind, he keeps some of the law. He fasts, he tithes, he does all this. And so on the curve, he's going to come out better than they, and it'll be okay with him. The fallacy in that whole thing is God doesn't grade on the curve. It's all 100% righteous, or you're guilty. You've broken the law. Now, this is the most common tactic that I encounter when I counsel with couples that come in for marriage counseling. And honestly, it's the biggest hurdle for them to get over, because they'll come in, and typically here's how it goes. The husband will say something like, you know I'm not perfect, but I work hard to provide a good living for this woman, and all I hear is griping. I mean, I put in long days, and I'm doing it for her and the kids, and I come home. I think I deserve a little time to watch a ball game or just kind of chill out. And I get home, and all I hear about is her harping at me about disciplining the kids or fixing something that's broken in the house. And so, you know, he's blaming her for the marriage problems, and he's justifying himself because, after all, he works hard. Admittedly, he's not perfect. But who is? So he's on the curve system. And on the curve, she's worse than I am. And so I'm right and she's wrong. And then she does the same thing. She'll say, well, usually with Kleenex and tears and all of that, I know I'm not a perfect wife, but I work hard to make a good home for him. I do all the shopping. I cook all the meals. I clean up after the meals. I do the laundry. I clean the house. I take care of the kids, and all I want from this man is a little bit of love. And he comes home, and he just ignores me and the kids. And if we're too loud, he tells us to be quiet, and he yells at us. And if supper isn't ready on time, he gets upset, and he gets angry. And then he expects me to respond to him in the bedroom, even if I'm upset. And he gets upset when I'm too tired. All I want is a little love. And so she's justifying herself and blaming him. See, they're both passing judgment on the other, and they're both I'm doing some things that aren't right, but neither one of them is pointing to themselves. And they need to stop blaming the other and justifying themselves and start looking within and doing what God tells each one to do. Several years ago, I had someone who's used to come here and moved out of town, was passing through town. He ducked into my office and said, I just want to thank you. A number of years ago, when you helped my wife and me with our marriage trouble, he said, we're doing great, and I just wanted to stop in and thank you. And that's a pretty unusual thing. I don't get that many results. And so I said, what did I say? I said, I've forgotten. What did I tell you? And he said, you told us to stop doing this and start doing this. And I said, well, I tell every couple that. And he said, well, we did it, and it works. And I said, man, I wish every couple would do that. And so, you see, this is not just an abstract point that Paul is making here. It is very, very practical on the level that we all live every day. If we will stop self-righteously judging the other person and start judging ourselves, we will see dramatic results in our relationship. So Paul's point is, you're prone self-righteously to judge others for the very same sins you're committing. His second point in verses 2 and 3 is a little scary. Self-righteous hypocrisy brings you under God's judgment. And we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, verse 2, literally in the Greek reads, the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. He means, as Douglas Moo explains, that God's judgment against sin is fully in accord with the facts, that it is just. Now, Paul's hypothetical Jewish reader would have agreed, all right, God judges justly. He judges according to the truth. Where he would have disagreed is with Paul's assertion that God's righteous judgment falls on the Jews to the same extent it does on the Gentiles, because the Jews were claiming special status before God based on their birth. They were God's covenant people. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, the New Testament scholar, says that The Jews believed if you were a Jew living in Palestine, that you were counted as keeping all of the commandments of God, even if you didn't keep them, and you were guaranteed of the life to come, just by being a Jew and living in Palestine. And Paul applies God's judgment here to Jew and Gentile alike, and he's saying, if you judge others for the very sins you commit, it doesn't matter what your birth is. You're guilty in God's court. And of course, we can apply that to us. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I am a member of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. Surely, God will be nicer to me, won't he? Then, you know, and we excuse our sins that way. Now, at this point, Paul isn't pointing to God's law as revealed in the Old Testament as the standard for judgment. He could have done so, but rather he's saying this, that if you condemn others for the very sin that you yourself are practicing, you condemn yourself. For example, you ever had somebody lie to you? Boy, doesn't it make you mad? That person didn't tell me the truth, especially if money's involved and they lied to you and got your money. Have you ever lied to someone? You know, where it was inconvenient to tell them the truth because that would have indicted me and I wanted to cover up and not let them know the real truth. And so I just fudged a little. You're guilty. Or somebody ever steals something from you and you're outraged. How could they do that? Then you cheat on your taxes, or you take something from work and you justify it by saying, well, the boss doesn't pay me enough, you know. I don't get what I'm really worth, so it's okay if I take skim a little off here and there, because after all, you know, I'm not getting paid. Stealing. So what Paul is showing is all of us have violated our own standards of right and wrong by judging others who do the same thing that we ourselves are guilty of. And so he's saying that renders us guilty before God. His third point in verse 4 is that the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience should lead you to repentance, not to presume on his grace. Notice verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, what he's doing here, as Douglas Moo explains, he's introducing in verse 4 a rhetorical question that brings to light the false assumptions of the person who's addressed in verse 3. And what Paul is saying is this: if you think that you can get away with sin because God is kind and God is tolerant and he's patient, you're greatly mistaken. The reason that God is kind and tolerant and patient toward you is not so you can go on sinning indefinitely. It's to give you room to repent. And if you go on sinning and presume on his grace, as we'll see down in verse 5, you're just storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Now, these three qualities, kindness, tolerance, and patience, are kind of overlapping, and Paul may just repeat them for emphasis, but they do have different nuances of meaning. God's kindness points to the many good gifts that he gives all of us who have rebelled against him. He gives us air to breathe, food to eat, homes to live in, families that love us, beautiful scenery around us that he created for us to enjoy. He gives us bodies and minds that, for the most part, work pretty well, except as we get older. But, you know, we all enjoy enough health and the ability to think and so on to realize there is a God and we're going to answer to him. So the point of his kindness is this, and some people answer this way: how are you doing? Far better than I deserve. It's a good answer. I'm always doing better than I deserve. That's God's kindness. God's tolerance points to the fact he hasn't struck me dead when I have defied him. And I've done that, and so have you. I know what's right, and I do what's wrong. I just flat out disobey God. How many hundreds of times could God justly have just struck you dead on the spot, and here you are? That's His tolerance. His patience is similar. The word in Greek is makrothumia. Macro means long. Thumia means wrath. So He's long before He comes to wrath. He is slow to anger. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to repent without inflicting judgment. Now, it's important to not miss one other little word in verse 4, and that is, God doesn't just trickle these benefits out on sinners. See the word riches? He pours them out richly. The problem is this. Sinners who experience God's kindness and tolerance and patience mistakenly think, hey, I must be okay. God hasn't zapped me. You know, I'm rolling right along. No problems, man. I must be pleasing to God. And they don't judge themselves by God's word. And a lot of people think, comparing themselves to the people we looked at in chapter 1, I'm not so bad. I'm not an idolater. You know, I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not a homosexual. I've never killed anyone, so I'm not so bad. And God must be happy with me. And what Paul is saying in verse 4 is, if you think that God's kindness and tolerance and patience mean that He approves of all your sins and you can keep on going in them with no fear of judgment, you better think again. God is kind and tolerant and patient so that you'll repent. So to recap Paul's argument here to this point, he's saying that you're prone to self-righteously judge others for the very sins that you commit, verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, he's saying that such self-righteous hypocrisy brings you under God's judgment. And in verse 4, he's saying, don't mistake God's kindness to mean that He is going to let you off lightly come judgment day. He's giving you time to repent. Then, his final point in verse 5 is this. If you don't deal with your hard, unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for the coming day of God's judgment. See verse 5? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Frederick Godet, a Swiss commentator from the last century, or actually the 19th century, captures the grim irony of Paul's words here. He says, every favor trampled underfoot adds to, notice this phrase, the treasure of wrath, which is already suspended over the heads of impenitent people. And James Boyce pictures it this way. He says, let's suppose there's a miser who loves to collect gold coins, and he stores it in his attic over his bed, and it's his treasure. He's got it all up there, and one night the sheer weight of all the gold crashes through the ceiling, comes down on his head, and kills him. What he thought was his treasure was only adding up judgment and adding to his judgment when it crashed on his head. And Paul is saying it's the same for the self-righteous person who says, oh, God is patient, God is kind, He is so good, I don't need to worry about my sins. And all of these good things that God bestows on this person are simply adding to the treasure of wrath for judgment day. Now, it's important to note that in chapter 2, Paul is not talking to gross idolaters or to the sexually immoral or to the homosexuals. He's talking to the moral, religious person, the one who thinks he's pleasing God. And he says there is a day of wrath. And I think that phrase day points to its certainty. It means it's on God's calendar. It's going to happen. When Paul spoke to the Athenians, he said in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, and since it's absolutely certain, we need to be ready for it. Well, how? Well, Paul mentions two problems in verse 5. We have stubborn, unrepentant hearts. That word stubbornness comes from a Greek word that means that if you transliterated it would be sclerotic, sclerosis. And so we use it in our language, don't we? If you have arteriosclerosis, your arteries are hardening. And so Paul is talking here about a spiritual hardening of the heart. Unrepentant, and the word, the contrary word, repentance in verse 4. Repentance is a change of heart and mind that means we turn from sin to God, where we turn our back on our sinful ways and we turn to God, not outwardly only, but on the heart level. And it includes sorrow for our sins. It includes the resolve to turn from them, so we aren't just saying it, but we really are going to figure out a way to overcome those sins and follow Christ. And this is a key thing, as I pointed out when we were doing the evangelism series. Repentance is not just something you did at the moment you came to Christ and then you never go back to it. For the Christian, repentance is the mark of conversion. So it is an ongoing, daily thing. As often as we sin, as often as we even have a wrong thought, we turn from that and we turn to God. And we ask God to cleanse us. And we seek to please Him based on the standards of His Word, not on our own standards. And so, the damnable sin of self-righteousness is one of the things we turn from because it stems from pride. And we say, oh God, make me pure in the inner person. Humble me before You. Help me to have a broken and contrite heart. I read about a man who complained about the amount of time his family spent in front of the TV. He said, my girls watch cartoons all day long and don't do their homework. My wife, she's addicted to the soap operas. Here's my solution. As soon as baseball season's over, I'm going to pull the plug. It's pretty easy to fall into the sin of self-righteousness, isn't it? We condemn in others what we ourselves are guilty of. God's solution is we've got to come before God daily on the heart level. Come to Christ, confess your sins to Him. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just say this. If you don't have a daily time alone with God and His Word, you're going to fall into the sin of self-righteousness. See, the Word, it's kind of like a mirror and it's like soap. I was working outside yesterday doing a bunch of stuff. And, you know, you feel kind of grubby, but you don't know how dirty you are till you go in, you flip on the light, you look in the mirror, and you go, oh my goodness. What do you do about it? You apply the soap and water. The Word of God is like that to your soul. And if you're not having a consistent time, many times during the week, I'm not going to say legalistically check it off every day. No, I'm just saying that's got to be your soap and water. You come back to the Word again and again and again. And as you read it, it shines into the recesses of your heart and shows you where the dirt is. And it's also showing you how to cleanse your life so that from the heart you please God. So please don't play games with God. We're all prone to do it. I am righteous. They're wrong. No, don't do that. Come to God's Word. Let it judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And when you see how kind God is to you, let it lead you to genuine daily repentance before Him. Let's bow before Him. If you've never come to Jesus Christ as your only Savior, maybe you were raised in the church and you thought being a church member or being baptized is good enough, the Bible's clear. We have to deal with God on the heart level. And that means coming before Him in repentance, realizing I am a sinner, I deserve His wrath, and trusting in the shed blood of Christ as the only hope that you have for heaven. And turning from those sins on the heart level so that your life becomes increasingly truly righteous before God. If you've never done that, that's where you begin. Come to the cross. And then as a Christian, you live near the cross. Every day you come back to Christ and say, "Oh God, I just had an unrighteous thought. I was just proud. I was just judgmental. I was just lustful or greedy or selfish. God, would you judge my heart and help me to please you on the heart level?" Dear Father, we all struggle with this sin. We thank you for the abundant grace of Christ that is greater than all our sin, and I pray that you would help us to please you on the thought level, on the heart level. And so work your grace and your righteousness in and through us for your name's sake and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.